We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. I wanted to, most of you have our brochures for the Christocentric Conference coming up, but I know I talk like this every year. It's not to just promote things, but I'm really so excited about this conference. We have our standbys, and by the way, that's in 2 Timothy when Paul tells Timothy, he said, be instant in season and out of season. Literally, it's stand by in season and out of season. And so we have some standbys. I don't want to call them old standbys, but Troy McIntosh and Rick Riley and myself. And last year, we welcomed Rick Knapp for the first time to our Christocentric Conference. He is back with us today. This year. His topic is Trinitarian theology with a Christocentric emphasis. And then since the first and maybe the second of our conferences 9 years ago, this is the 9th annual, James Ford is back with us. His topic's Christology proper, Christ as the Word of God, and then applied Christology, practical applications of the Christ event. Friday night, going to be a barn burner. James Ford and Rick Knack, back to back. Troy has Christ, our message, Christocentricity, our emphasis. Rick, his topic is the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Numbers, and the two topics that I'm teaching is body life considered Christocentrically and the merciful Christ. We don't have as many sessions either, so that we can stay up later on Fridays and Saturday nights and close this place at about 3 a.m. rather than 2. And so we can really look forward to this. It's going to be a Christ-honoring, Christ-glorifying, Christ-exalting, Christ-focused, Christ-oriented time. So do be praying with me. Still our prayer for the Christocentric Conference this year that the Lord Jesus Christ would be greatly, maximally glorified in our midst. Our incarnational introduction for this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, but when He, that is the Father, brings in the firstborn into the world, He says, again, and let all the messengers of God worship Him. So God the Father in the Godhead, when He brings the firstborn into the world. And it is obvious throughout the New Testament who the firstborn is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He, that is God, again the Father, says again, and let all the messengers of God worship Him. Messengers is here usually translated as angels. Angels are messengers. Both the Hebrew word malach and the Greek word angelos both mean messenger. And yet the context makes it very clear that those are spirit beings who have as their main function the delivery of messages from God. And so I want you to look at this verse like this morning. One person in the Godhead, namely the Father, the person that no one seems to have any problem recognizing as God, prescribes the worship of another person if that person, not another God, but if that person is worthy of worship, and that worship is commanded of the messenger angels. That person has to be God, and there is only one God. It is the firstborn, God the Son, but the Father said this as far as a time marker, at the point where he was bringing the firstborn or sending the firstborn into the world. How is it that the Lord Jesus Christ officially entered the world? Well, it was via incarnation. This is also a verse that would be powerful to prove that once incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ did not cease to be God. When he became a human being entering into the world, he was still the object of angelic worship. And thus our incarnational introduction for this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is God who has become a man. And then for our ultra accelerated review. First of all, may I borrow someone's LMT? I have failed to bring mine this morning. There we go, Jan. Thank you. Our ultra accelerated review of last week's subject matter in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans had us in Romans chapter 12, 1b and 2a. That is, if you look at verses 1 and 2, I am encouraging you therefore, brethren, through the compassions of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then we dealt with this part of the verse, this B part of the verse last week in teaching and instruction, holy, well-pleasing to God. We said that our bodies being holy means that they were set apart for God's service, and that meant that we would be upright and pure and godly and righteous in imparted righteousness. Well-pleasing to God, we cut the distinction between being unconditionally accepted by God by means of grace through faith and the conditional pleasing of God based on how well we are executing His prescriptions in the Word of God, what extent we are conforming to His divine revealed will. And then this was your rational ministry. We said that our worship of God is logical, it is rational, it's a thinking thing, it is sensible, it is intelligent. That is reflected actually in the way that we even approach doing church, right? We will have that which touches your emotions. But these teaching times, just the fact that we call them what the Scripture calls them, teaching, relates to your mind. And you serve God from the mind first. Emotions can follow along, and that is the only time that before God they are acceptable. If they are followers to the mental. So the emotional follows the mental. And the mental is to be saturated with the Word of God, the revealed thinking of Christ on record, that is, Scripture teaching. So it is our rational ministry in relation, let me speed up, this is supposed to be ultra-accelerated, right? Our rational ministry, ministry being a word that means service, but not just the average word for service. This is service only used toward God, latria. And so our rational service or our intellectual ministry to God is in response to those compassions of God that were enumerated through chapters 1 through 11. And we spilled over into verse 2. And don't be conforming to this age. So we spent a good deal of time, the majority of our teaching last week, dealt with the defining of this thing called the ion. The ion is the Greek word, Greek because it's in the New Testament, originally written in Greek. So for the New Testament, for New Testament studies, we appeal to the Greek original, the Greek autographs. The word here translated age is ion, and we are not to be conforming to this ion. We looked at many verses last week, didn't we, that elsewhere in the Scripture contained this word ion in the sense in which it is used in our passage today. And so let us read, as we go into what I like to call virgin territory in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ via the book of Romans. Read with me Romans 12:2. We still have things to talk about concerning this conforming, this conformity to the age, but I believe that we will also finish the verse today. Romans 12:2. Literal majority translation. And don't be conforming to this age, but be being transformed by the renewal of your mind, for your approving what is the good and well-pleasing and perfect will of God. Now, even as I read that, I think, Timothy, you got to be kidding yourself. Who do you think you're joking that you're going to get through that amount of subject matter today? But I think I'm going to still be self-deceived. I think I'm going to continue in this, and I'm going to actually try to cover this whole verse today. First of all, conforming to this age. Remember, everything that I taught you about last week, about the ion, about that age. But allow me to add two verses to this from elsewhere in the Scripture, likewise in LMT translation. The first is 1 Peter 1:14. As children of obedience, not conforming yourselves to the former cravings in your ignorance. The word conforming there. We're consistently translating. This is the same word in Greek as in our text, Romans 12:2. We are not to be conforming to this age in Romans 12:2. Here in our Petrine reference, it just means a verse from Peter's writings, not conforming yourselves to the former cravings. Now, what are the former cravings? Well, there are those lusts that are associated with the former life. In other words, they are those patterns of craving whether they be approbation, that is the lust to be honored by your peers, or whether that is sexual lust, or whether that is material lust, or whether that is whatever kind of shape or whatever kind of category you want to talk about it, lusts that need to be relegated to that which is former, to that which is past, to the time before you acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ as God and were saved. It should be slated with a closed door to that time before you understood resurrection to be a bodily thing and a phenomena that took place in the person and in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is basically what I'm saying is before you believed the gospel, before you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as Colossians 1 will put it, there were certain lines, there were certain grooves that you wore into your mind. There were certain old lines that as we look back on them now, you used to function in. Those former cravings, if believers can be exhorted and commanded not to live in those tracks, then it means that it's possible that believers might. And so we are not to be conforming, to put these two verses together, we're not to be conforming to the cravings of this age, or not to be conforming to this age with its cravings. That is, the cravings that the age presents to you as if, you know, this is just normal. Like there's something wrong with you if you don't subscribe to these thought patterns that are old man thinking. Another verse, just a few verses away from the one we just quoted, in 1 Peter 1:18. We're breaking into the middle of a sentence here, but it's going to make sense to you. Having known that, so you see the rational ministry again. There is a commandment that Peter is giving us here, not something to get all lathered up about, not something that, you know, you can't really bring this about, you can't really do this unless you get emotionally all whipped up into a frenzy. No, rather, you can read this verse. There can be a connection with this verse in your mentality, in your intellect, and in that other part of your soul. We've mentioned emotions, a part of the soul. We've mentioned the mind, a part of the soul. Now in that other part of the soul, that again, emotions ought to follow behind this. They need to submit to. In that compartment of the soul that is usually called will, that I like to call volition, you can read this and register it in your mind and simply, calmly choose. That's the way I'm going to order my life. I'm making a choice of will decision. Because I knew something, because of certain knowledge that I have, that, not with corruptible silver or gold, were you ransomed from your futile conduct handed down from your fathers. That is tradition of many fathers, if we go back generations, and upbringing, if we talk about the father that's right before you in the line. You received certain things. You received certain social mores. You received certain norms and standards. You received certain, this is just the way it is, pressures. And, Doug, I'm remembering, you received the imposition of what we might call eonic guilt that manipulated you to do certain things. What is eonic guilt? When you take ion, our Greek word for age, and you anglicize that, roughly not too well, transliterating it into English, you get the adjective eonic. Eonic means of the age. There is a guilt that is of the age. And there is the attempted eradication of guilt that is also of the age. In other words, if you have, let's put it this way, it's exactly the opposite of what the Scriptures would present to you. If you do certain things, there are certain activities that this age says, this is perfectly normal and perfectly acceptable, and they look at you and I, they look at us, the Bible thumpers, as being somehow psychologically impaired. That, oh, you have hang-ups about premarital sex. Oh, you think that you're living in the dark ages. You still think that homosexuality is evil or something. It's just an alternate lifestyle. You Bible-thumping people, you Jesus freaks, you whatever you want to call, you holy rollers, you whatever appellation they want to give you. You put on your children certain standards, and if your children go awry and later on reject those standards, they may go to a psychologist or to a counselor of some kind, and that counselor will try to get back into their lives, and I'm going to tell you, they're going to blame every one of their problems on you. Because you were under this subjugating, patriarchal, kind of antiquated, ancient myth kind of life that believed this archaic book. And it had standards that judged people, and it had standards that judge you. And those things, there's nothing wrong with those things, and it's nothing wrong with experimentation with drugs, and it's just a stage that you went to, but you probably felt excessive guilt from your parents for doing those things. And this guilt, we must get rid of this guilt. Sometimes that guilt is the best thing that you've ever felt. Because that guilt leads you to personal moral despair. And that personal moral despair leads one to seek salvation in someone other than themselves and opens that person up to everlasting salvation in Christ Jesus. But on the other hand, they think they do put you under guilt that the Scripture says you shouldn't have anything to do with that. So really, your therapist, that's the word I'm looking for. Your therapist just exchanges guilt. If you were that Christian offspring that was raised in that Christian home, and you can be raised in a Christian home that did it badly and put all kinds of bad guilt on you too. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that, oh, as long as it's Christian, it's great. Some people shouldn't homeschool. Because some people aren't mature enough to be kind to their children all day long. And it's the worst thing for some children. I'm not against homeschooling. It would be my preference if I had to do it all over again. I am against some parents doing it, though. All right. Let's say all things are equal. All the variables are, they're in check. They're in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your therapist is going to put you under certain eonic guilt issues. And they're going to try to absolve you from that which you may really be guilty of. Eonic guilt is often socially administered in a very salient, in a very powerful way. You talk about children and how, you know, kids, they deal with peer pressure today. Yeah, like adults don't. Adults deal with peer pressure too. It's just more refined in adults. It's just honed in a certain way. Adults are much more better at the subtle imposition of guilt by way of insinuation and innuendo. Whereas kids will just say, "You're stupid!" You know? Because you disagree with me. Adults will say, "Oh, yes," with a patronizing look that tells you you're stupid for disagreeing with me. But you can read this. Eonic guilt masters those micro-movements of facial muscles that have things to do with expression, with countenance. It deals with tone of voice. The slightest. Oh, we've mastered these things. Eonic guilt is the way that those who are part of the age seek to control you when you try to break its bounds. Eonic guilt is a huge part. And by the way, your Christian parents may have put upon you eonic guilt as well. Your non-Christian parents, if that were the case, definitely put upon you eonic guilt. No question. And the world, that is, that mass, that sea of people out there who are the constituency of the kingdom of darkness, seek to intimidate you with eonic guilt as well, to conform to the age. But our scripture written through our apostle, given by the Holy Spirit, sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, in turn sent by God the Father, has told us, and don't be conforming to this age. But, in its place as a substitute, be being transformed by the renewal of your mind. All right. Some of you have commented on my translations. This, like that I like to put being in there. Like here, why can't we just say, be transformed? Why do I translate, be being transformed? Because we're dealing with a present tense. Often a present participle. Be transformed. That is, okay, right now. Hop to it. Get at it. Chop, chop. I mean, right now. Be transformed, like, moment in time, and then it's taken care of for the rest of your life. I'm transformed. I am transformed. In obedience to the command, be transformed. But that does not bring out the nuance of the Greek present tense, different than the English, what is called the present. The Greek present that we're dealing with here has something, as do all of the Greek tenses, something that in Greek grammar is called actionsart. Actionsart is that kind of action that while it's connected with something that we call a tense in Greek, it's not a tense that is like what an English tense. When you think of tense in English, you think of either somebody's tense, they're rigid. But grammatically, if we're talking about tense, you think in three broad categories, and there are divisions of it in English too, but you think about three broad categories of past, present, and future. In Greek, when we talk about tense, sometimes some tenses have the idea of past or present or future. Some tenses only when they're connected with a certain mood or mode. Something else in Greek that I'm not going to get into with you today, but like the aorist. The aorist tense, when connected with the indicative mode, talks about past time. But other than that, you can't be sure that what time the aorist is talking about. Time is not the issue with Greek tenses. Action thart is. Time is secondary. Action thart is what kind of action is it? That is it something in process? It's ongoing. It's continuing. It is happening now. It's not finished. Or is it action thart? It's kind of tense. Aoristic. That's why we call it the aorist tense. Where, just get the idea of this verb. It's not happening at a pinpoint in time. It is not. That is not accurate, as some put it. It is simply, get the idea of this verb. We don't care to tell you how it happened. Just get the idea of the action of this verb. Or is it perfect, like in the perfect tense? Something happened in time past, but it's got continuing present results now. That's action thart. Action thart is what kind of action are we looking at? The action thart of a present tense is this thing that I illustrated, this ongoing, this continuous, progressive, habitual, in-process idea. And that is what transformed, our word here, is in. So it's not be transformed. Once and for all, command, get it right, you know, ship up or shape out, right now. It's not that. It's not be transformed. It's be being transformed. That is, it's get into the flow, not of the age. Leave the age's flow beside you. And get into this transformation process. It is a process. I see people, they despair. You do it. You're the people that I see. And I do it too. All the time. Impatient with the process, hating ourselves because we want to be transformed, not be being transformed. This is a growth situation. It's what we call progressive sanctification. It's the holiness that you work on and that you get better at, but I want to point this out to you most clearly. That process of progressive sanctification takes place by the renewing of your mind. That's why teaching, instruction, is central in our gatherings. You have to have information and learn that information so that you can think in a different way. That information being the doctrine of the Bible. So be being transformed by the renewal of your mind. Speaks about, I'm going to just coin this phrase or term, cognitive rehabilitation. If we're talking about the person, and this kind of rehabilitation can only take place with believers. So this is the rehabilitation of a believer, and that happens cognitively. In other words, it has to do with what you perceive, with what you are aware of. It has to do with your knowledge quotient of the Word of God. Cognitive rehabilitation, biblical cognitive rehabilitation, is when you get rehabilitated. You say, do I need rehabilitation? Anybody that's in the process knows that this process, it's not as fast as I want it to be. Yes, I need rehabilitation. I need, because I start off fallen. And because the fallen is so normal to me, I need to jump on the bus while it's moving. I need to, you know, watch the train going by, and I said, okay, that handle right there, and it bang, and be taken away by that train that is on the track of the prize, the mark of the prize, of the upward call of God. He always calls you upward. He never calls you to plateau. He does not cause you to stagnate. He does the call of God in Christ Jesus is not stagnation. You know, when I think of stagnation, you know that pool I fell in, that sewer thing I told you about before when I was a kid? That's not the spiritual state that He calls you to. It's always boom and up. This cognitive rehabilitation, if we're talking about the believer, takes place by perceptive mental renovation if we talk about that believer's mind. That is, perceptive, it deals with your perceiving truth in the Scripture because you have studied and or been taught it. And that perceptive mental, because it relates to your mind, renovation, the renovation of your thinking, the renewal of your mind, the rehabilitation of the thought process changes a person essentially. It changes someone, and thus the need for this, I'm telling you, like gangbusters. I mean, I am recommending to you mega doctrine therapy. I'm talking about Bible overload. You know, I get so much of the Bible, we get so much teaching here, how do I even apply it all? Don't worry about it. You get it. You don't stop getting it. Get it? Get it like your life depended on it yesterday. Get it? I don't know what other kind of term to use. Get it? Well, let's put it this way. Let's just stop trying to let me put it into words. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all you're getting, get understanding. You make this number one priority in your life. So that, not as an end in itself, not so that you can be a Christian think tank, not so you can spout doctrines off at will. Give me the doctrine of repentance. No, it's so that you don't just know it, but that you are transformed because that's really the way you think now. And as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So if I thought according to the ion, I thought according to the former craving, I thought according to the feudal conduct handed down by my father and fathers, and I'm to be transformed out of that conformity, it's going to happen by cognitive rehabilitation of the believer, perceptive mental renovation of the mind by means of scriptural teaching. So what we're talking about is an epistemological makeover. For you to be made all over again epistemologically, that is, in the way that you come to know what you know and what you know itself. Basically, this is we can make it very simple. And by the way, I've been telling everybody this lately whenever you ask me about counsel or advice. I will usually say, this is very simple, but it isn't easy. There is a difference between simple and easy. Simple is, well, it's just this. Easy is, this is a breeze to do this. That which is simple is not always easy. Many of the things that we deal with here, there's a very simple answer to it. You ask me how, the answer is just do it. But how do I just do it? That's the part that is, it's not, I can't give you a different answer than the simple one. That is the answer. But I understand that the execution of the obedience to this or that command or principle may be difficult of application. All right, don't be conforming to this age, but be being transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, what is it that we're being conformed to? There's an object to that, right? That you're not to be conformed to. Don't be conforming. You'll note that that is a process also. Be conforming. Don't be conforming. All right, what do we conform to? This age. You're not to be doing that. Don't be conforming to that object this age. But then when it tells you about the substitution, but be being transformed, it tells you the vehicle, it tells you the agency by the renewal of your mind, but it doesn't tell you the object. Do you see what I mean? I'm saying, don't be conformed to what? To the age. But be transformed into what? It doesn't tell you into what. It tells you the means. The transforming, the renewing of your mind. It tells you how to do it, but it doesn't tell you the object. Now the rest of the scripture screams out the object. It's the reason why the scripture exists. The scripture is, according to our message today, it's everything that we've always said it was. But for today's understanding, the volume of the book, the scripture is God's screaming to man His object. His object is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, be transformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We might add, not like literally adding to the scripture, but add to your understanding. This word transformed, and this is a connection between our transformation and the Lord Jesus Christ. I do translate it transformed. You're used to seeing this word in your conventional translations in another place. Actually, three other places. One in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke. Translated transfigured. On what Peter calls in 2 Peter the Holy Mountain. When the Lord Jesus Christ took Peter, James, and John up to this mountain, and it said that his clothing, I'm going to just give you kind of a synopsis of this. When you just read it, it's awesome. When you read it in Greek and put the three gospel accounts together, it is awe-inspiring. It is just phenomenal. It says that when the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of His flesh, went up to this mountain, taking Peter, James, and John with him, that his face shone. It radiated. Light was blasting out of his humanity, and his clothing became, and our three evangelists try to describe this in three different ways, each of them capturing part of what was happening. One person says, that his garments became white like snow. Or whiter than snow. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ probably did not wear white clothing. Most people did not wear white clothing at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ was, for the majority of his days on the earth in the flesh, he was a carpenter. His clothing. He didn't like say, "Oh, I'm entering the ministry now," and so he went out and bought new clothes. He didn't wear a little collar, you know, with a little white square here. There were no such thing as liturgical clothes back then, at least for real word bearers. There weren't. Pharisees wore some strange get-ups. But the Lord Jesus Christ just put on his normal clothes. When you're a carpenter, and don't let anyone tell you that he's a mason, when you're a carpenter, you don't wear a shirt like this to go cut wood and carry logs and, you know, to go make things like that. His clothing, it probably wore like a brown kind of a color. If there were other colors to it, and those colors were usually reserved for people who were richer because of the dyeing process, the Lord Jesus Christ was not rich. He was the poorest of the poor. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. So you're talking about browns, maybe even blacks. You're talking about earth tones becoming this brilliant white, like snow. Another of our gospel writers said that it was glistening, and that glistening word in Greek is a word that is the same word that is used for lightning in the sky. His clothing turns from this to this, and that to a degree where it's like sparkling, even flashing, flashes of light coming out of this, his clothing, his face, like the sun in its strength, and a cloud of glory comes over them, a bright cloud, those kind of clouds that people try to capture those pictures, you know, when you've got the cloud and the sun behind it, and rays are coming out like that. All this glorious thing that happened, and his metamorphosing. Metamorphomai is the Greek word from which you get the word metamorphosis or metamorphos. That is this word that I'm translating, transformed. That is that which veiled his glory as deity, as absolute God in the flesh, namely that flesh. His flesh that veiled, that covered up who he was on the inside, was sovereignly, not by his own action, but by God the Father's, sovereignly put in abeyance for a moment so that his body became, we might say, even transparent. So that you could see out from his skin, you could see out from his body, the glory of deity that lived inside that body. Oh, this is amazing. This is fantastic. You see, what I'm getting ready to do is show you emotions that are subject to the Word of God. I cannot bring myself, it is not in me. I would feel so utterly foolish to act like people do at sporting events. I'm sorry, that is not in me. I cannot do that. I will not do that. I will not lower myself to that kind of activity. But if we want to talk about Bible, or we can have excitement, enthusiasm, fervency, zeal, emotions, if you will think about what happened at that transfiguration. It is what we say about the Lord Jesus Christ all the time to unbelievers in hopes that they might believe and be saved, being demonstrated by God the Father in relation to His Son. You see this Son? This is who He really is. And humans as we are, don't know what to do. So whenever you don't know what to do, say something stupid. That's what Peter did. Peter is rebuked by the Father's voice coming out of this cloud all around him, and he is exhorted to ultimate Christocentricity when the Father says to him, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Hear Him." That is, if you're going to hear Bible taught, if you're going to hear sermons sermonized, if you're going to hear something that passes for spiritual truth, if it's really truth, you've got to be hearing Him. You've got to be hearing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's got to be so obvious to you. I have come to a Lord Jesus Christ pep rally. I have come to a classroom where I study intensively and then go to the pep rally. And that just like, oh my land, this Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious and ever blessed Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to be perceptively, it ought to be obviously, it ought to be clearly, this is a Lord Jesus Christ thing. We have come to the weekly, for some of you, the often in the week, multi-weekly, or whatever, however the word is, you have come to the Christ event of the schedule that prioritizes the intake of scriptural doctrine. That transfiguration is what you're used to hearing it being worded as. I'm not really against it. But that transfiguration that I am translating transformation, that transforming is now, do you see that? Do you see how that humanity of Jesus exuded deity that was in Him? That, in a different way, because inside our bodies is deity as a visitor. Like another being has taken up residence in our bodies. Unlike that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was that deity personally. But our transformation is to be, the more I see this One who is God and learn what He is like and how He thinks, the more I become like Him, and in my humanity, deity is expressed. It is a supernatural thing. I do not shirk from saying that it is a mystical thing. But it happens by means of the renewal of your mind. The more you submit category to category in the thinking, in the way that you think, to that which you learn in the on-record thinking of God, the Scripture, the more you adjust to that, the more you change your mind, the more you are involved in this process of realizing what the Scripture means by what it says and saying, I will adopt that course of thinking. I will think like that. That transformation takes place to the degree that your mind is renewed, that transformation being a grace process. All right, when you do this, this is for, in other words, this is a purpose clause. This is the purpose, this is the why that it happens. For your approving what is the good and well-pleasing and perfect will of God. Now, take what we've said, don't detach from it. Think about what we said. You're not to be conforming to this age. So your thinking changes so that it's against the thinking of this age. But you are being transformed by the renewal of your mind through subject matter that is in opposition, in contradiction to this age. Subject matter that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God, so He is the communication of the Father that deals with the transformation. He is the subject. He is the object. He is the wisdom of God. So when you're getting this wisdom, you make wisdom your first priority. Get wisdom, and with all your understanding, or with all your getting, get understanding. That was Proverbs 4:7 before. When you're doing that, the wisdom that you're getting is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truth. Ephesians 4, verses 20 and 21, John 14:6. So the truth that you're getting, the wisdom that you are getting, the Word of God that you are getting is the Word of God. So that I can back these up, I did that with truth is the wisdom of God. Colossians 2, 2 and 3, 1 Corinthians 1:24, 1 Corinthians 1:30, He is all wisdom. He is the Word of God, John 1:1, John 1:14, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, Revelation 19:13, and 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. You receive the Word of God. You receive the wisdom of God. You receive the truth of God. Three ways of saying you receive mentally the information about the Word of God. You have apprehended the Lord Jesus Christ. As you do that, you are transformed. As you are transformed because of the process of the renewal of your mind, you are then able to test. This is the word approving here. Approving is dokimazo. Dokimazo in Greek is to put something to the test for the purpose of approving it. It's not pyrazo, which is usually translated tempt. God does dokimazo. Satan does pyrazo. These two Greek words. That is, the chief difference between the two of them is that God puts a person to the test. And he's thinking, as the test is upon him, he's saying, my, I hope he passes this. I want him to pass this. It is so that, and God knows the end from the beginning, we're speaking anthropopathically, but it's like, I am testing him so that I can turn on my heels and bless the daylights out of this guy. So that I can reward him, so that I can approve him. Whereas Satan does pyrazo. He puts, only by divine permission, he puts the temptation on him, and his mindset is, I hope he fails. I want him to be destroyed. I desire that he get into this decline of corruption. I hope that he fails this thing miserably. This is dokimazo. This time it's not God doing it, it's you doing it. He's saying if the transformation, the mental transformation process of the intake of the Lord Jesus Christ via the Scripture is happening, do you know that you can test something that passes for the will of God? And you can say, that's not the will of God. Or you can say, that's the will of God. When it really is the will of God, you recognize it as the will of God. I'm going to tell you something, you may get frustrated with this, but it's really the case. You know this plaguing question? You know this question like, how can anybody ever know this? It is a mystery. It's like, it's a puzzle. I've got to figure this out. What is the will of God? I want to tell you, I like never, next to never ask that question. Because if you are saturated with the Word of God, and I don't mean to say this to brag, you ought to expect me to be saturated with the Word of God. That's my job. Why come here and listen to me if I'm not? If you are saturated with the Word of God, you know what the will of God is almost immediately all the time. Because you know the Scripture that reveals that will of God. You know it very well. You know it inside and out. You know it like the proverbial back of your hand. If you know the Scripture that well, and the Scripture contains the will of God, I'm telling you, if that's your condition, you know what the will of God is all the time. That's why when people ask me, what does God want me to do in this? I usually tell you, just in a moment, with no hesitation, right? Oh, I might be my long-winded self, and take a long time to tell you, but you can tell I'm not like kind of, you know, scurrying in my mind to come up with something. As soon as you say it, I start in my story. Because I know what it is. I know what God wants you to do right there. Sometimes, some of you are hard cases. You're hard nuts to crack. You have situations in your life I think, how did you ever? I mean, I could use a tombstone line right now, but it would cause some of you to stumble, so I won't run. But the idea is, I'll give you the idea without some of the wording. How do we get ourselves into this? Like, I want to say, you're asking me this question, how did you get yourself into this? But usually, I can tell you, this is what God would have you to do. Because when the mind renovation, when cognitive rehabilitation of the believer, perceptive mental renovation of the believer's mind, when the epistemological makeover has happened, you know the Word of God very well, and thus you know what is the good will of God. You know what God calls good. You know what is well-pleasing to God and thus is His will. And you know that perfect will of God because God is perfect. If it's His desire, it's got to be perfect. You know that by course. You know that right away. And it is the approving of that good and well-pleasing and perfect will of God. All right. These two verses that we have dealt with, Romans 12, 1 and 2, today we were just in verse 2. So over the last three Lord's days, these two verses that we've been dealing with are an exhortation toward total commitment, entire devotion, absolute dedication. Let's put it this way. Jesus is a big deal. All right? And He is such a big deal that we ought to just absolutely, nothing held back, it's all yours. I am yours, Lord Jesus Christ. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? Does that make sense? Does that sound like rational ministry to you? I'm going to call this person Lord. In other words, I'm going to recognize them as Master, God, and I'm not going to do anything you tell me to. Or I'm going to do most things you tell me to, but I'm going to reserve these little fun sins for myself back here. Don't ask about them, please. These two verses, in verse 1, it is a call to utter commitment in the physical in relation to your bodies. Verse 2, utter dedication in relation to the mind. Now you've got material in verse 1 and immaterial sides of the human situation. You've got both. You've got your whole humanity there. Now I have a note here. It's kind of in my notes, and I do teach a little from notes, and I do that so as that I can ensure a cohesion, a continuity of thought, so that I just don't get out there somewhere, because I can get out there. And I have here a little box, and everything that's in this box on my paper in my notebook here says, with this note at the side of it, time permitting. Time does not permit me to get into this thing that I want to talk about with you next time. But you can be praying about next time when we talk about it on the Lord's Day, should we live, and the Lord will that we be together again according to James. What we want to do is to take the concepts, you know, the ideas that we've seen in these two verses, and bring them into application in precision, in specifics. That's what time does not permit me to do. So next week we're going to be again in Romans chapter 12, both of the verses, verses 1 and 2, as we try to kind of put feet on this teaching. You can walk in it and shoes on our feet that actually fit. In other words, to make specific applications to this assembly, to this church, about it. Oh, some of you real veterans might call it, what did we used to call that? I'm a veteran, right? What did we used to call that first sermon of the year, first teach? State of the flock. You might call it state of the flock-esque. It won't be a state of the flock address, but it may be such. You can keep it in prayer. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.